2 Peter 3, tonight finishing the second epistle that Peter wrote to the scattered believers all over the place. The church had become a persecuted body of folks in that day, and so that persecution led to a lot of people moving out and staying in remote regions sometimes, and there were people that would pass around these letters that were written by the apostles. And so Peter had written this second epistle, following up with his first, to those people that were scattered abroad, hoping to encourage them and also to warn them about the false teachers that were around in those days and, of course, still are today. There were names that Peter used for those people, and not to be cruel or in a derogatory sense calling them names, but descriptive names nonetheless. Remember in the last part of the chapter previous, in chapter 2, Peter said that these false teachers were like pigs that would go back to the mud pit as soon as they got cleaned up, or like a dog that would return to his vomit. And pretty ugly terms, but describing the nature, the character of those false teachers primarily, telling the people that you have to be on guard against these because they will definitely lead you astray, or attempt to at least. They are willfully going away from, against the truth. This is not a group of people that he's describing that are misguided. So we would say the same thing about the false teachings of the cults in our day. These are not mistaken people. These are people that are deranged, that have started these movements. They're purposeful. And we'll see why they do this in this third chapter. Peter will describe why these people are involved with these heresies and false doctrines and so forth. So we're going to jump right in. Lots to talk about. This is a very interesting chapter because Peter describes things that are going to come to pass in the end of the age. And man, folks, the time is short. I really believe that. And we need to just really be bold, I think, just to tell people about Christ, because time's running out. I really believe that. But let's jump in and pick up this where Peter left off. He begins in verse 1 of chapter 3 by saying, this second epistle, or following up, the second time I've written to you, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Remember that Peter's constantly saying this. He says, I want you to be in remembrance of these things. I want you to remember what I've talked to you about. I want you to remember the scriptures. And I know for me, I need to hear this again and again. The scriptures, I can read a chapter and I can read it again and I can read it again and I'll need to read it again because I forget. We forget things. I was reading through the scriptures the other day and I thought, man, I almost forgot about that. And I reread it and I'm like, wow, that's just refreshed me in that truth again. So he says, I want you to be stirred up in your pure minds. Now that's not just an assumption he's making. He's saying that in light of the fact that we have access, folks, to the pure mind of Jesus Christ. We can have the mind of Christ. By what? By transforming our mind, renewing our mind through the Word. So you're not going to get the mind of Christ just kind of wandering around out there saying, well, I wonder when I'm going to get the mind of Christ. Maybe someday, huh? It's through the Word, taking in the Word again and again, and your mind starts to be transformed. You start thinking differently. And when you start thinking differently, you start living differently. You make different choices based upon what you think. So he's wanting to stir up the Christ in them mindset. He's trying to get them to lock on to the purity of the Word. And he wants them to remember the things that they've already been taught. Too easy to forget, right? Just too easy. And he wants them to, in a sense, wake up and pay attention. That's kind of to summarize that statement. That, verse 2, you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So the prophets and the apostles spoke basically the same thing in a different kind of dispensation or era. The Old Testament prophets spoke of Jesus, the Messiah. They spoke of the prophetic things that he would do, right? And the apostles speak of Jesus as well, but it's from the other side where he has done the things that the prophets said he would do. So it's kind of like the pre-Jesus were the prophets, the after Jesus were the apostles, and they're both talking about the same thing, but from two sides of the equation. So we're being reminded here that we need to remember what the prophets said. Isn't it fun? I don't know about you, maybe you don't think it's fun, but I think it's fun to go back and study the prophets, study what they taught and shared with the people in those days, because many things that the prophets were prophesying about all came to pass. It's very fascinating to go through the New Testament and then go back to the prophecies that were given about the events that are happening. It's a great study. You can do it real easily if you just want to kind of get online and say, show me the prophecies and the places they're fulfilled. It's very fascinating. You can just sit there and do it yourself if you want. But point is that they spoke of the things that would come, and everything that the prophets spoke of up to this point has come to pass perfectly. Isn't that amazing? And that literally, folks, would be an impossibility if not for God being truly who he says he is. Only God tells us what's going to happen and then proves who he is by making it happen. And nobody else can do that, right? Nobody else can say what's going to happen because they don't know. They might guess and throw some things out there, but God is right every single time, proving who he is. Pick up that book, Cosmic Codes by Chuck Missler, if you want to see some really interesting statistics on the possibility of scripture and prophecy not really being true. It's pretty amazing because it's impossible, basically. And the summation that Chuck Missler comes up with at the end of the whole thing is you have to be absolutely a fool not to believe the prophecies and the Word of God. Because if anything is provable, it's God's Word because of prophecy. So the prophets spoke of the things that the apostles also spoke of in, again, one side before Christ, the other side after Christ. And so he says, knowing this first. Now he wants to get to the kind of the meat of what he wants to discuss with the believers in that day. He says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. The last days began when Jesus ascended into heaven. When he rose from the dead and then was there with the disciples and many others, and finally ascending into heaven, when he went back to heaven, it began the last days. So we've been in the last days ever since. So when Peter says, knowing this, that in the last days, there's going to come scoffers, well, you could take that back to Peter or you could take it to the present day. The last days has always had scoffers. But in prophecy, there's a progression that intensifies. So in other words, when Jesus talked about the end times, he says, when you begin to see these things come to pass and all the things that are related to Matthew chapter 24, Luke chapter 21, and many of the other prophecies in the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, when you see these things begin to come together and start being fulfilled, Jesus said, look up because your redemption draws nigh, meaning it's coming fast. When this starts, it's going to move very quickly. I'm telling you, in the last 6 months, I've been startled at how fast things move, how fast things change. You? I'm like, what? It's like 6 months ago, I knew where I lived. Now, I don't know where I'm at. You know what I'm saying? It's like, what country is this? Like, where am I? It's true. 6 months. Imagine how fast things could actually start moving if, in fact, prophecy is a progressive, moving, faster and faster kind of a reality. 6 more months, folks, we could be in heaven. And people say, well, that can't happen that fast. Really? I wouldn't. Listen, I used to not think so. But this whole situation we're in has changed my opinion. And he said, there's going to be scoffers. Scoffers are those that say something condescending about what you believe. So for us as Christians, people in this world often look at us and say, you guys are so dumb for believing all that stuff, right? They think we're dumb for believing in God. Well, I think you're dumb for not believing in God. Call me silly, but I believe in God and heaven and eternity. You believe in nothing then, and then nothing really should matter. And see, I don't believe that they don't believe in God. I believe they do believe that there's a God. They don't want to acknowledge that, but they know it's true. Romans 1 makes that very clear. It's not that they don't know God. God has built into each person a working knowledge of who he is. But Paul goes on to say in Romans 1 that they did not want to acknowledge God. They didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. So they suppressed the truth that they know to be so, so that they can do what they want. So they can do the things that they want to do in life. If there's a God, then I need to be accountable to him, right? But if there's no God, I don't have to be accountable. That's their hope, at least. Their accountability to God comes later, right? And it's a heavy accountability, man. So here's the thing. People say, well, nothing's ever going to happen. Well, maybe you want to look back in your Bible and historically look at what happened in the days of Noah, because God flooded the earth entirely, wiping out the entire human race except for 8 people because the place was so wicked. You know, this is one of those conversations I'm looking forward to having with the Lord. Because it's a mystery. What was so wicked about the world that God had to flood the entire planet? I want to be enlightened. Right? The Lord said, well, this is why. We have theories. We have different views on how that was so wicked and what was taking place on the earth at that time. But the point being, God did flood the earth, even though people said in Noah's day, that can't happen. That's never going to happen until it started raining and raining. I think it's starting to rain, don't you? I think we're starting to see the raindrops come down, but they're not really raindrops of water. Peter says it's going to be fire. Remember after the flood, Noah saw a rainbow in the sky that God had put there. And God said, this is a sign to you. I will never flood the earth again. I'm never going to destroy the earth with a flood. Right? But he is going to destroy it with fire. And this is what Peter's saying. You think it's never going to happen, but it has happened in the past. Don't be silly in analyzing the fact that nothing's happened yet. It's starting to come to pass, I think. So he says, verse 8, but, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Remember, I've said this many times, but where the Bible says don't be ignorant of this, so many times people are ignorant of those things. They don't take those things seriously, and it's amazing to me how people don't know about certain things. The Bible says, definitely don't be ignorant about this. But here's the thing. Don't be ignorant about this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, you can look at this a couple of different ways. Some people say that Peter's just talking about the fact that with God, time really doesn't matter. So whether it's 1,000 years or whether it's a day, it doesn't really make any difference to him, because God is living outside of the time and space we live in. So eternity doesn't have any time. So to God, it doesn't make any difference. But I think that it also is saying that there are prophetic things that tie into the days and the years that God uses to tell us what's coming. So in Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, well, okay, that's definitely numbered and used in numbers to show us what's going to happen. So when we see that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, or 1,000 years is as a day, we can look at many things that the scripture tells us that will happen in 7 days or in 3 days. The third day, Jesus rose from the dead. The third day that we see from the time Jesus lived, 2 days have gone by. We're in the third day. So it's been 2,000 years plus. Now we're in the third day. When did Jesus rise? The third day. So the 7,000 years that we've been on this planet could be 7 days. And I think this is more like what Peter's trying to drive at. So what happened on the seventh day of creation? After 6 days, God had created everything. And then what did he do on the seventh day? He rested. So God instituted this day called the Sabbath for his people. Remember, it's part of the law, to take a break. After 6 days, take the seventh day and rest. And throughout their history, the Jews always celebrated that. But there's an important understanding. Remember when Jesus came on the earth and he was doing things, he oftentimes would minister to people on the Sabbath. You know what I mean? Kind of purposely. And it aggravated the Jews. They would get upset with him because he was doing things on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And he could do whatever he wanted on the Sabbath. They had misunderstood what the Sabbath meant. They didn't think you were supposed to do anything as far as work, when really the idea was resting in the Lord. Rest in the Lord. So the seventh day is a day of rest. So we've been here from the genealogies we have access to from Adam until now. We've been on this earth for a little over 6,000 years. We're in the beginning of the 7,000th year, or the seventh day. Seventh day is what? Day of rest. 7,000th year, what's going to happen? Jesus is going to come back, right? And when he comes back, he's going to establish his kingdom for 1,000 years, or a day. The seventh day will be a day of rest. So Peter's giving us a little bit of a heads up, I think, just to start thinking about these things. It's very interesting. When you look at different parts of scripture, you'll see these little tidbits and you go, huh, that's interesting. You remember when Jesus told his disciples, there are some of you standing here that will not taste of death until you see the kingdom. Remember that? And you think, well, wait a minute, those guys died, all of them. But remember, right after that, it says, after 6 days, Jesus took his disciples up on a high mountain and was transfigured, right, before them. So after 6 days, he takes them where? Up. And they're what? He sees the they see the transfiguration. Jesus is in his glory. They saw the glorified Christ before he was crucified. So the seventh day, it means a lot of things in scripture, and sometimes it's fun just to dig in. I'm not going to go into that and belabor that. But the point is, Peter says, hey, don't forget this one thing. And it's not that Peter wants us to understand that God lives in eternity and we don't. I think we understand that. I think what he's saying is You should study your Bible and look at how many things revolve around the seventh day and the third day. You'll be surprised. You'll be kind of amazed, actually. So he says, because of that, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What promise? His promise to come back. Jesus said, I'm coming back. Where I am, you will be with me, right? And he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And where I am, you'll be also. He's planning on coming and getting us. He's going to rapture us out of here, and then he's coming back at the second coming 7 years later with us. All that's going to happen. But Peter says the Lord's not slack or hasn't forgotten his promise, not as we or some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus is coming back, but he's got a time frame in which he's coming. And we know that there's a number of Gentiles that have to be fulfilled. Someone in this world needs to get saved. They're the last one. There's going to come a point where one more person is the number of the Gentiles. And when that person finally gives their life to Jesus Christ, then we'll go, but not a moment before. And sometimes I'm like, come on, who are you? Would you just wake up and get saved already? But the point is that God is patient. He's long-suffering. He waits. You know, like I mentioned, I wrote that song 25 years ago. For some people, they're glad that it didn't get fulfilled 25 years ago because they weren't saved 25 years ago. So God's long-suffering, and he's waiting because there's more people that he wants to save. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everybody to come to salvation and repentance. Isn't that great? He doesn't want anybody to perish. None. The term not willing there is a little bit exaggerated. It's really the term not wishing or desiring anyone to perish. The term willing makes it sound like God has to give up something of his will. But the term is more desire or really wanting everyone to get saved. Just because God wants everybody to get saved doesn't mean they're going to. So some people have taken this and say, well, if God doesn't want them to, he's not willing that they get, you know, sent to hell, then they won't go to hell. Well, that's not what the rest of Scripture says. So he wants everybody to turn, there's no doubt. But he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, we need to know what the day of the Lord is. But Peter tells us right here, so you don't have to guess. He says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which, or in the conclusion of, necessarily here, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. So important for us to know when the day of the Lord is. You'll see the day of the Lord mentioned in Scripture many times, and it refers to a very long period of time or a very long day. It starts in the tribulation. When we're raptured and the tribulation begins, that starts the day of the Lord. It goes all the way through the tribulation, second coming, the thousand-year kingdom, and then the judgment, the white throne judgment of God, God throwing Satan and his demons into the lake of fire, bringing forth the judgment upon all unbelievers, and they all are escorted also into the lake of fire. And then after that, God's going to destroy the whole thing with fervent heat. All the elements will melt. What a trip. I mean, do you want to see that happen? And when we're talking the universe, not planet Earth. We're talking the entire universe melting down with fervent heat. It's interesting because scientists tell us that there's something in the elements of our atmosphere, whether you're talking here or you're talking out in space, there's something in the atmosphere that holds things together. If you understand the way that the atom works, the atom is a mystery. It should not be together. By all studies and intents of understanding what an atom is, it should be going all the time. It should just be blowing apart. But they don't understand exactly what it is that holds everything together. They call it cosmic glue because they don't understand what it is. But we understand what it is, don't we? You can tell people, I know what it is. If they ask you, you can say, come with me, right, to Colossians chapter 1. Very interesting part of Scripture. So this is what Paul says dealing with this subject matter. I'll just read it to you real quick. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. So he is, verse 17 of chapter 1, says this. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The literal rendering of that is held together. So God made all things, and they consist only because he holds them together. So when people say, well, I don't know what that is, scientists tell us that it's just some kind of cosmic glue. No, it is God's power holding everything together. Otherwise, atoms and everything else would just blow apart. He is the glue that holds it all together. All things are consisting at his word. He just says, stay put. And they do. So understand this. When everything is going to melt down with fervent heat one day, when God's all through with this place and the plan that he has, then all he literally has to do is let go. And this whole place will immediately dissolve with fervent heat. It'll just destroy itself. Because the only thing keeping everything that consists and exists in this stratosphere, this universe we're in, is God's power. So all he'll have to do is just let go of it. So it's going to come at the end of the day of the Lord. And just so you know, there's different days. You'll see here in a minute, there's a day of God. There's also a day of Christ. The day of Christ, you'll see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7 through 9. You can read it if you want to. But the day of Christ is when we are presented to the Lord and we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But it's not the white throne judgment. It's a judgment for rewards. So you're not going to be judged for any sin. Aren't you glad? Not even one. Never. Your judgment has been taken by Christ. So you're never going to be held accountable for any sins you've committed. They just won't be brought up. The only thing that you're going to face with Jesus Christ is what you did for him in this body, and there will be rewards for what you've done for him. That's the judgment seat of Christ. That happens in the day of Christ. You can read about that again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But watch this, and we'll talk about the day of God here in a second. So all these things are burned up. And so he says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So because all this stuff is going away, nothing of this earth, nothing of the works of this earth, nothing in the universe is going to last. It's going to dissolve. And so that's the case, that's true. Then what manner of persons ought we to be? And he tells us, basically, holy in conversation or lifestyle and in godliness. So our life should be filled with godliness and holiness. That should be my pursuit. That should be my aim. Whatever I'm doing in this life right now should be consisting of, Lord, what is it you want me to do that's holy and that's godly? Show me what I'm supposed to do. Now, we already know many of the things, don't we? Sometimes, you know, I don't have to ask God, Lord, should I be looking at this? Should I be doing that? I mean, it's obvious. No. Is this godly? Do I have to ask that question? Is this activity, Lord, is this holy? I'm confused. Of course not. We already know. But because we understand everything's going to go away, folks, everything's going to dissolve, then what should we be about? And here's the thing. This is who you are. You're not living it perfectly, but this is who you are. You are holy, you're righteous, and you're godly. Why? I don't think I live up to that. Of course you don't. You're that because Jesus made you that. You're in Christ, therefore you're robed in his righteousness. You're in Christ. So his holiness covers you. His godliness surrounds you. You are basically absorbed into Christ. And so you are godly and holy and righteous and all those things. Even, listen, this is the kicker, even if you aren't living up to that. This is hard for people. Well, like, I don't think I'm in that same place because I haven't lived very well. I haven't done very good. I've really messed up a lot. I've really fallen short of that all the time, practically. I don't think I've lived in that reality for more than about 5 minutes a day. I'm not doing a very good job with that. Does that mean you're not righteous? Your actions may not be righteous, but his action was righteous. This is the reality that we're supposed to live in, folks. Because he is righteous, then that righteousness covers me because I'm in Christ. And that ought to, as Peter's saying, that ought to make me want to live godly and holy. I'm not going to want to look at Jesus one day in eternity and have this incredible awareness that I didn't really live for him at all. I mean, imagine that. That would just like kill me, right? When we see him, he's just looking at us, well done, good and faithful servant. What? What? Who are you talking to? Not talking to me. Haven't done well, we would say. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ will approve of what he did in you. Isn't that awesome? Well done. And we're all going to say, no, you did it well. You did it well. I didn't do it so well. Yeah, that's the idea. That's what this is all about. This is what salvation's for, because you can't do it. Only I can do it. But it should make me want to desire to live more for him, shouldn't it? That's the idea. I should want to live more for Jesus because of what he's done. Not so that he'll approve of me, but because he has already shown me approval and favor in Christ. I'm already accepted in the beloved. Well, I could ruin that. No. Nope. I know you've tried. Some of us have given it a try, but you can't. Why? Because he's too good. And his work was finished. It's complete. It's unchangeable. Paul says in Romans that his works and the things that he does and accepts me in because of his work are without repentance on his part. He will not change his mind. That's security, folks. That's what it means. So, of course, I should want to live like that. Even when I don't, I'm no less accepted in Christ. Is that hard to believe? So he says, we should be living holy and godly, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Now here's the day of God, right? This is another issue that people come up with. The day of God, what is the day of God? Well, he says we can haste unto it, or basically hastening the coming, or we can actually be a part of making this thing happen sooner. That's what the term means. What does that mean? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein, and here's the day of God. Again, it's associated with the day of the Lord, but watch, this is the final day. This is the final accomplished work. At the end of it all, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, and this is the completion of the day of God, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. See, our big idea of completion is not that everything's destroyed. There's part of me that says, yeah, destroy it, Lord. Just destroy the whole thing because it's a mess. But that's not my heart's complete desire. My heart's desire is to see a new heaven and a new earth. As big of a rush as it might be to see God go, I'm letting go of everything. Watch this, guys. Everything melts down. What's even more amazing is when he says, now watch this. New heavens, new earth, where righteousness dwells, and only righteousness dwells. That's where we're headed. That's home for us, for eternity. The new heaven, new earth, with the new Jerusalem coming down out of the heavens and hovering over the new earth. What a trip. The description is that it never touches the earth. It hovers above the earth. The dimensions given to us in the book of Revelation tell us that the size of that city is about the size of the moon. And it comes down and hovers over the new earth. Now, it doesn't say anything about the size of the new earth, so don't get the idea that the earth has to be these same dimensions. It could be a different dimension, but the city of New Jerusalem is going to be about the size of the moon. And it's a garden city. Isn't that interesting? It all began in a garden. Our eternal home's in a garden. In the middle of it all, Jesus wept in a garden, sweat blood in a garden. You think God's into gardens? I think he is. But that's what we're looking for. We're looking for the promise of the new heaven, new earth, where we are going to dwell forever in righteousness. That's going to be home for us. Wherefore, beloved, he says, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. How is it that you're going to be found without spot and blameless? Just talked about it. Because you were so good? Because you lived a spotless life? I've never met anybody that lived a spotless life. Or a faultless life. I can't claim it. Not even close. So what is it that makes me spotless and blameless? Jesus. Just seeing that you know these things, you're looking for these things, be diligent that you will be found in Christ. If Peter will say it in another way, make your calling and election sure. If you somehow don't think that you're even in a relationship with Jesus, you better make that right in a hurry. Like, make sure you're found blameless. Live like this is the most important thing to you. I'd have to tell myself this occasionally. Hey, is that living like Jesus is the most important thing to you or something else? Good question. Some of the things we live like, some of the things we do, doesn't look like Jesus is the most important thing. looks like he's down on the list. So he goes on. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. How long suffering was God with you? I'm telling you, I think I pushed the limits myself. How much grace did it take? How much grace does it still take? Aren't you glad that his grace is never exhausted? Aren't you glad that his mercies are new every morning? Like, why are they new every morning, Lord? Yeah, there's a reason for that, right? But his long suffering is always pointing to and hoping and leading people to salvation. That's what he's doing in his long suffering. He's waiting and hoping and desiring that people will get saved, even though he knows exactly who will and who won't. He's still long-suffering to people. He's long-suffering over and over again to people who are not going to turn to him. Why? Because he loves them. He doesn't want them to perish. Well, they're the enemies of God. You know, they don't want anything to do with God. He wants something to do with them. See, that's the difference, isn't it? People say, forget God. I don't care about my future. He cares about your future. He cares what happens to people. He doesn't want anybody to end up in a place where he isn't. Because that is hell. A place where God is not there. Oh, he's there because he's everywhere. But his presence will not be experienced. I don't even want to imagine what that's like. Where God's presence isn't? Ooh, I don't want to do it. It gives me the chills just thinking about it. I had a vision one time. It was more of a dream. But I woke up and I was like, wow. It really struck me. Because in this dream, I was there and God was not seen by me, but his presence was definitely there. And it was the judgment. And I'm standing there and I'm looking at all these people walking by. And as I'm looking at the faces of people, I'm recognizing people. I'm seeing their face. I'm like, I know that guy. I met that guy. And as they walked by, I wasn't aware of what was going on at first. And as they walked by, I saw them walk, and it got dark and dark and dark. And they disappeared into the darkness. It was outer darkness. And I woke up, and I was like, oh, my goodness. And honestly, it was one of the reasons I went into ministry. I don't want anybody to go there. People that we meet, man, they're going there. They're in that lineup. They're walking into outer darkness. So anyway, his long suffering should be something that leads to salvation. I want to adopt that for myself. I want to have long suffering with people. I don't want to just give up on people. I tend to do that. You, it's like, okay, they don't want to hear, so forget it. I want to be long-suffering, like God was with me. The long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Ah, here we go. So Peter and Paul, not Mary included in that, but just Peter and Paul. If you know who that group is, guess what? You're old. Peter, Paul, and Mary, huh? But at least Peter and Paul were in agreement here. And Peter makes mention of that. And it says, when he wrote unto you, who's he writing to? Who is Peter writing to? He's writing to the scattered Jews that became Christians. well, wait a minute, I thought Paul only addressed the Gentiles. I thought his ministry was to the Gentiles. This is where many people believe that Peter's tipping his hand as to who wrote the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written to Jews to tell them to quit being Jews and start being Christians. And if you read the book of Hebrews, it's very, very much like the other writings of Paul. But Peter may be addressing that because Paul had written to this same group of people, which were Hebrews that had become Christians. So we may be looking at some of the evidence of that. But nonetheless, verse 16 says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, the same things that I'm telling you, Peter says, in which are some things hard to be understood. He says, Paul says some things that are hard to understand, meaning hard to take. And if you read the Pauline epistles, you understand what Peter's saying. Some of the things Paul writes are like, whoa. Paul wrote much of the New Testament and almost everything about church order and doctrine, Paul had something to do with the writing. In other words, God used him to write much of those things. And many of those things are hard to take. When you read through Paul's writings, it's like, wow, that's intense. And he says, they're hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest or wrestle with. Interesting. Hard things to understand or hard things to take literally based upon what God speaks through his word. It's interesting. If I'm having too hard of a time with it, it's not, again, an intellectual problem. Some people say, oh, I just don't quite understand that. Well, that's convenient, but it's not going to wash. Because he says, those that have a hard time, that are unlearned perhaps, but it's because they're unstable. And they wrestle with these things as they do with other scriptures unto their own destruction. Some people are self-destructive in this world, even in the church. There are people that are very self-destructive. They hear the word and they just kind of wrestle with it. But they wind up in a lifestyle of destruction because they won't settle it. See, there are certain things that you wrestle with, and I'm all for it. Hey, wrestle with things. You know, mull it over, chew on it, whatever you have to do, but listen carefully. Hard to understand is one thing, but those things that are hard to understand still have to be accepted as true. They're true. Accept it. Well, I don't quite understand it. Well, you're not going to understand all of it ever. Not in this life. You're always going to have things you're not clear on, but that is not a reason to not do what the word says just because you're wrestling with it. Peter says that's an unstable life that you should avoid, and you do that with other scriptures, he says. There's people that will do that with a lot of different scriptures, and it leads to destruction. It leads to a lifestyle that creates messes everywhere they go. So he says, you therefore, beloved, you therefore, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also being led away with the error of the wicked fall from your own steadfastness. What's that mean? Well, notice that he didn't say fall from your own salvation. He said steadfastness. What is steadfastness? It means stick-to-itness. Make sure that the things that you know to be true, and this is important, I know certain things to be absolutely true in the scriptures, and I've known them for a long time. I studied them many times over, and I know them to be true. So I need to make sure that I'm doing the things that I know, lest I be led away in all kinds of different errors and things that might even be wicked, and I might not be so steadfast anymore. I might be really falling down a lot. Steadfastness means I take one step after the other and I keep going, right? I keep moving. if I stop, then I might fall, because the only way to keep yourself from falling in the Christian life is to keep walking. Keep going. Don't stop. Don't turn to look at this or that. Just stay on course and stay one step at a time, knowing what you know to be true and living it every day. Everybody that I've ever met has fallen from steadfastness from one time or another. Everybody. I don't know one person in my life that can say, yeah, I've never not been steadfast. I've always been steadfast. Really? I saw you on the ground the other day, like laying there. Like, you, I mean, come on now. Everybody has seasons and times where they're like falling over and they're falling down and they've drifted away. And it's an error of things that you've allowed in. You've allowed too many things in that cause you to trip up. But he says, here's the way to keep that from happening. But grow in grace. Man, if you want to grow in something, grow in grace. Grace, unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor with God, knowing that he loves you in spite of you, and his grace covers your sin. There is no sin that his grace doesn't cover. Grow in that truth. And Paul would say, not so that you can keep sinning so grace can cover it, but knowing that grace covers it should ultimately cause you to want to live more for the Lord. I don't want to hurt the Lord. I don't want to offend the Lord. I don't want to grieve the Lord. I don't want to quench the Lord. Not because I'm trying to keep the rules, but because I love him. I don't want to hurt him. I don't want to offend him. I don't want to grieve him. I don't want to wound him. I've wounded him enough, is the idea. I've hurt him enough times. I'm not going to do it anymore. That's the idea here. Growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We grow in the grace of God by experiencing his grace and then turning back to him and saying, thank you for your grace and your mercy, and I want to live for you in a more full and pleasing way to you. And then I want to grow in my knowledge of Jesus Christ. How do you do that? In the Word. Jesus speaks a lot of things in this Bible of ours. Learn them. Jesus said, come unto me if you're weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls, right? For my burden is easy. My load, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. You can come to me. I will help you through this. Just don't go to them. Don't go to that. Don't go over here. Come to me, and I will do that. And the knowledge of Jesus Christ is in the Word because Jesus is the Word. Right? The Word was with God in the beginning. The Word was God. Jesus is the Word of God. So that's how you grow in your knowledge of him. So to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So in 18 verses, there's a lot going on there, right? Dissolving the elements with fervent heat, new heaven, new earth. Just a day in the life, right? So Peter, what do you think his object was in writing these two epistles to those Jewish scattered believers? Hope. Strength, grace, that their life would count for Jesus. Because Peter understood that out there in the world where these people were, they aren't going to get any of that. They're not going to get strength out there. They're not going to have hope out there. They're not going to have the power of God, you know, demonstrated by people they are going to be around, because they're in the world. They're living out there in scattered places. Peter's hoping that they will grab a hold of this letter that he wrote and say, okay, that's right. That's why he said, I want to bring these things to your remembrance. Remember who you are in Christ. Remember what he's done for you. Take hope. Don't give up. Don't fall down. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Don't give up this hope of heaven. Don't give up this hope that's in life. Remember Jesus. Remember the power that's available. Remember what he's done. Remember, you can't goof it up. Everybody who gets to heaven is going to be a goof. We are goofy, right? I mean, we all get to heaven, we're all like, man, we are goofy. And Jesus will look at us all and go, hey, welcome. I mean, why do you want us? Have you ever stopped and asked that? Lord, why do you even want anything to do with me? I'm such a mess at times. And Jesus always affirms this. He's a specialist in messes. He's a specialist in broken people, in messed up people. He was made for us. We were made for him. He's the power, we're the weakness. He's got all the ability, we don't know how to do anything. We need each other, in a sense. Jesus said, you're my sheep. I'm your shepherd. And if you're a sheep, you know how desperately you need a shepherd. Amen. Jesus is your shepherd. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this letter that you empowered by your spirit, our brother Peter, to write. And it just speaks to us about so many different areas of our lives and gives us that fresh glimpse into the fact that this place is not going to survive. It's going to go down and dissolve in fervent heat, and you've got a whole new plan of righteousness for us to live in for eternity. Give us vision. Give us wisdom. Give us what we need to continue on in this life. Let us grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus, our Savior. As we come to this time, Lord, will we just take a few minutes to go to the table and have communion, just this fellowshipping with you, Jesus, remembering what you've done, acknowledging that it was your body, your blood, that accomplished everything for us. We are saved because of your sacrifice, and we just want to remember that and honor you by taking the cup and taking the bread and simply saying, thank you. Jesus, thank you for what you did. We honor you here, and we never want to forget why we're in our salvation, why we're going to heaven, why we're going to live forever with you, because of your work. So give us this time, Lord, with you, and pour out your spirit upon us afresh, we would ask. Fill us again as we remember your awesome work. We pray it, we ask it, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.